So Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing and the privilege it is that we have as your church to come together. Lord, to fellowship with one another, to praise you together. And Lord, in this time we have right now to study your word together, to grow closer with you together. So Lord, I pray that you would speak to us individually right now by your spirit to understand your word, to understand what's being said, not just in terms of the text itself, but also what it says in terms of what we should be doing in our own lives. Lord, I pray that as we have this time also here in a little bit to honor you, to honor what you have done for us in the partaking of communion together. God, I pray that you would be honored in our partaking. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me clearly by your spirit's power and might. Lord, lead us and guide us now, and let us do this to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Nobody likes a no-win situation. No one likes a no-win situation where you got two options and they both stink, right? It's like the classic trick of, if you didn't know this, I'm going to teach you a trick you can do on your little sibling. Get a coin, any coin, quarter, dime, penny, a dollar coin if you have one, doesn't matter. Go up to them and offer, you know, to flip a coin with them. And use these words. You have to say it exactly like this, okay? Heads, I win. Tails, you lose. Think about it for a second. Heads, I win. Tails, you lose. The way you're saying it, once you comprehend it, put it together, you're making it clear they can't win. Right? But what if it lands up standing on its edge? Stop it. It never happens. Someone's going to lose, and it's going to be whoever's not flipping the coin. It's a no-win situation. Or maybe you get the math test. You're ready to start. You flip it over and you realize to your own horror, you studied the wrong chapter. Nothing in front of you looks familiar. You study the order of operations and your test is on graphing equations. And you're lost. If you just thought to yourself, What is graphing equations? That is exactly where you'd be flipping over this test. And you realize you've got no way out and you've got no way to win. Because either A, you sit there and leave that whole test blank because you've got no clue what you're doing and you take the zero. Or B, you guess. And even if you maybe get one or two right, you still fail. It's a no-win situation. Seems like there's no way out of it, right? Well, we've got a seeming no-win situation on our hands here in Mark 10. But Jesus has a knack for winning these no-win situations. All right? We're going to see that this morning here in our To Serve Man series. Back at it now, beginning the 10th chapter of Mark. And Jesus, if you remember where we were last time together in Mark a couple weeks ago, Jesus has spent some time teaching his disciples exclusively. Like instead of teaching the crowds, instead of, you know, going to the religious authorities, chapters 8 and 9 were largely about Jesus teaching his disciples. Chapter 10, we kind of shift gears and Jesus is now confronting the Pharisees, these Jewish religious authorities of the time. And they have a little trap for Jesus. They want to catch him in a bad spot. So they give him kind of a no-win situation. And they ask him a question that would require him to make someone angry regardless of how he answers it. Either answer one way that makes one group of people want to kill him, or answer another way, unbiblically, that makes other people want to kill him. The Pharisees like utilizing these kind of no-win questions, if you will, in an attempt to justify their own desire to have Jesus put to death. As we go on through the rest of Mark, especially like chapters 11 and 12, we're going to see them do this a lot. They like to try to trip Jesus up, but they can't. And we see that here this morning. This one instance shows Jesus not only demonstrating his ability to see through and address the heart of the people questioning him, but also to bring an even bigger issue into focus and reveal his heart for mankind. So we're going to begin here with the very first verse of chapter 10. Mark writes here, then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Testing him. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. We might not think about this because this was a good couple thousand years ago, but humanity's always been sinful. And 2,000 years ago, divorce in this culture was kind of a hot button issue. Everyone had an opinion about it. Everyone had some strong feelings on the subject. Pretty much the entire Jewish demographic in Israel had an opinion one way or the other about it. And it evolved from two main schools of thought. You kind of had your two sides of the debate. On one side, kind of leading the charge, was a man known as Rabbi Shammai. Rabbi Shammai's view of divorce held closer, not exactly, but closer to what the Bible strictly said. That divorce was only allowed in the instance of adultery. That was the view of Rabbi Shammai and his group. It was the minority view of the time. Was not a very popular stance to take. But it was one pretty significant chunk of the population that felt, hey, only in adultery is divorce allowed. Then on the other side, you've got Rabbi Hillel. Rabbi Hillel was a very broad interpreting, fast and loose with the truth kind of rabbi. And his view was, well, it was very popular for one thing, but his view was basically a man could divorce his wife for pretty much anything. So long as the man viewed it as an unrighteousness on the woman's part. Rabbi Hillel is even believed at one point to have expressed that it would be acceptable for a husband to divorce his wife because she burnt the breakfast that morning. Unfortunately, again, this was the popular view of the time, that a man could go and divorce his wife for virtually anything. And unfortunately, some things never change. Jesus comes in though with a radically different thought altogether. Instead of focusing on divorce as the issue, why not focus on marriage itself? Why not go bigger picture? Whereas Rabbi Shammai's view was to separate in the event of adultery, and whereas Rabbi Hillel's view was to separate pretty much just because, Jesus's view is made clear in verse 9. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. The idea here is that two people in marriage are joined in the same way that two parts of a body are connected at a joint. You don't see people ripping off their left arms because they saw somebody else's left arm and wanted that one instead. Same mindset to marriage. But unfortunately, that was kind of the heart behind the popular mindset. Another rabbi known as Rabbi Akiba at the time went as far as to say that if a man was attracted to another woman besides his wife, it was his righteous duty to divorce his wife and marry the other woman that he was attracted to. A completely backwards, twisted understanding on the subject. Not at all what the Bible says about it. And so Jesus brings it back to where it belongs. Jesus brings the focus back in on the right things. He pushes back on the Pharisees' challenge by revealing something entirely different altogether. That is, the Pharisees were focusing on the wrong things. Divorce isn't where the attention should be on this issue. Marriage is. Plain and simple. The Pharisees, as we're going to see more and more throughout the Gospel of Mark, all the way up to when Jesus is crucified, they were always focusing on the wrong things. They put their attention on the wrong things, their effort into the wrong things. And if our attention winds up on the wrong things, and we are made aware that our attention is on the wrong things, well then, the only thing to do at that point is what? Redirect. Turn from the wrong things we're focusing on. Focus on what's right. So let's see how Jesus orders that in the text. And from this little confrontation we have here from the Pharisees, this no-win situation to try to trap Jesus in, we get three directions to focus on the right things. How are we going to focus on the right things? Well, number one, don't look to tradition. Don't look to tradition to lead you to the right things. Traditions aren't always good because they're not always based on what's right. Many traditions are born out of sin itself. Just because something has been done before doesn't mean it needs to be done that way all the time. If a tradition is based in how a person feels, if a tradition is not based in scripture and in God's own truth, it's not worth our focus. Number two, kind of along the same mindset, don't look to laws. Now, I say laws and not the law. I do that on purpose. Let me explain. In terms of the story here and throughout scripture, the law of Moses, kind of what the Pharisees were really looking back to for pretty much everything. The law of Moses is not a bad thing. The law of Moses is not evil. It is not the enemy. So long as it isn't being twisted, which here, unfortunately, it was. Generally speaking, when it comes to laws as a general subject, not every law that is made is righteous and God-reflecting and God-honoring. The law of Moses is meant to point us toward what is right, but laws in general don't always do that. We can't let them be our guide. And number three, look to the heart of God. Where do we find the heart of God? Here in his word. Where do we find his will? Where do we find what God wants for us? In his word. If we want to know what the right things are, we're going to find them whenever we're seeking God's heart on any given issue. So firstly, what we see in this confrontation, the first direction we find here, don't look to tradition if you're trying to focus on the right things. Verses 1 and 2 point us in this direction. First, we see that Jesus comes back from kind of the Gentile areas he was ministering in before. Comes back across the Jordan River. He's back in Judea, in this region of Israel. And as soon as he gets there, as we've seen kind of unfold, if you've been with us from the start of Mark, you've seen that whenever Jesus gets to a new place or the story setting changes, there's always a crowd to meet him within seconds. People know he's coming and they flock to him. That happens here too in verse 1. Multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. He gets right to serving them. Gets right to doing what he knows he came to do. But then the Pharisees show up. And when they show up, we're typically not looking at a warm, welcoming greeting. The Pharisees are not exactly showing up with gift baskets for Jesus. They come with a question. The Pharisees came for one reason and one reason only, and that is to try to trap Jesus in their debate. They want Jesus to pick a side. There's a divorce debate going on in the culture, and they want to know where Jesus stands in the culture. They want to see if they'll alienate one side or the other. Matthew 19:3 gives us a bit more detail on this encounter. We get a bit more of the Pharisees' question here, and we see their intent in their question here, because in Matthew 19:3, what they ask Jesus is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? We see a bit of the heart the Pharisees have here. What they really want to know from Jesus, hey, are you with Rabbi Hillel or Rabbi Shammai? Just any reason? Adultery only. Which side of this are you on, Jesus? Remember the rabbi's teachings involved here. Rabbi Shammai was on the side of adultery being the only unfaithfulness acceptable for divorce. Rabbi Hillel was teaching that any unfaithfulness was acceptable for divorce, even if that means the wife was simply unfaithful to not burn the eggs that morning. And the reason for the split in opinion boils down to one little teeny tiny segment of the law of Moses. literally a fraction of a sentence we find in Deuteronomy 24:1, which, again, remember, this is a fraction of a sentence. It's not the full law, so I'm going to kind of cut off in the middle of a sentence. Understand why. So Deuteronomy 24:1, where they were kind of basing their debate, says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. The rest of the law continues in verses 2 to 4. But that wasn't what these camps of Jews were concerned about. They just cared about verse 1. It's a fragment of a sentence. It's not the full law regarding divorce. It's a little fraction of it. But it's all that both sides of this debate really care about. That's all they're focusing on. And this is where it goes from a law to just a tradition. Both of which mattered greatly to the Jewish people throughout the generations. We had this conversation a long time ago about the written law, which was the actual law of Moses, and the oral law, the traditions passed down from the forefathers and the ancestors of the Jews. Shammai's followers held to the written law, that adultery was the only uncleanness being referred to. Hillel's followers were on the side of the tradition of uncleanness. Basically, whatever your forefathers found as an uncleanness in their wife, hey, that's free game. Essentially, if the wife wasn't perfect in all of her ways, she could find herself divorced and homeless in a matter of minutes. That was their belief, and they thought it was righteous. Now, mind you, there's a bit of irony here. That is that the Pharisees were very well versed in the written law. They knew exactly what the law said. They knew it well. They knew the oral law well, the traditions of the forefathers. They understood both of them very well. Many of these Pharisees, especially like the higher ranking ones, memorized them. Had it ready to call upon in any moment. The Pharisees might have been foolish, but you certainly couldn't accuse them of being stupid. They were very smart, intelligent people. And they knew what they were doing here. Not only were they intelligent, but they were cunning and crafty. They knew exactly what they were trying to do. They wanted to see if Jesus would honor the law above the tradition or the tradition above the law. Either way he went, he'd have a group of people calling for his head. He couldn't win. Or so it seemed. If he sided with tradition over the law, the Pharisees could accuse Jesus of violating and dishonoring God's law, and had a justifiable reason in their eyes to call for his death. If he sided with law over tradition, they could still throw the same accusation at him because they viewed the oral law as being just as valid, if not more so. Again, you might think, Jesus can't win here. Would he side with the Pharisees in the camp of Rabbi Hillel? Would he side with the camp of Rabbi Shammai? Or, and here's the answer to the problem, is the wrong question being asked altogether? You see, if we're looking to traditions to guide us towards what's right, we're going to head down the wrong road really quickly. Just because some people might have traditions they've adhered to for years and years, generations even, if those traditions are not rooted in truth, not rooted in what glorifies and honors the Lord, those traditions are not worth keeping. They're not wise. They're not good. Just because some people might have the tradition of getting drunk the second they turn 21 doesn't make it a good tradition to follow. Just because some people may have the tradition of hazing and bullying the new kid on the team doesn't make it a good tradition to follow. The traditions of our friends, our families, our ancestors, the traditions of our heritage, they're not automatically good just because other people have done them for so long. They aren't automatically the right thing to do just because they have a history. Jeremiah 17:9 is very clear about the reason this fails. Because in that verse, we find that our hearts are deceitful above all things and are desperately wicked. That's the nature of the human heart. For anybody who came in here thinking they're a good person, I'm sorry to burst your bubble today. But that applies equally to every single one of us, myself included. At our base, at our core, we are wicked liars. That's our nature. And if traditions emanating from that, traditions that have been born out of that deceitful wickedness, if that's where they come from, are they really worth following? And do we really think that our own mind, our own self, the wicked liar within you and me is going to guide us toward the right thing and give us understanding of what God wants? No. Our own handcrafted traditions aren't going to do anything for that. So don't look to traditions if your goal is trying to focus on the right things. Secondly, on top of that, don't look to laws. Now, I find that interesting because what happens right after the question from the Pharisees in verse 2 is Jesus tells them to look at the law. He says, what did Moses command you? This isn't Jesus saying, hey, the law has all the answers and the law makes you righteous. Jesus is turning the tables on them. He responds to their for any reason question with a bit of strategy. A question with a question. It's a response Jesus really masters. He turns it around on the Pharisees by asking, well, what does the law say? The Pharisees, again, were well-versed in the law. They knew it well. They would cite it against people to get their way. He knew what they were capable of. He knew their knowledge of the law. And so he turns it around on them. He says, hey, what does the law say about this? Is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Well, you tell me, you guys, what did Moses say? Jesus displays with his own question here. He knows the Pharisees are not asking an honest question. The Pharisees are not trying to hear honestly and care about what Jesus' opinion is. They're trying to gauge his view on divorce and back him into a corner. So he puts the Pharisees on the spot and asks them to cite the law that says that. Is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Well, you tell me what the law says. We'll go from there. Here's the thing with that. It puts the Pharisees on the spot because it would have required them to do one of two things. Either A, be honest about where they actually were in their own hearts and they really didn't care about what the whole law said. Or B, reveal the whole law and convict themselves of their own sin. Remember Deuteronomy 24:1, the verse I read a little bit ago that was part of one law about divorce? The Pharisees take an even smaller part of that part. They take a sliver. And it's all they give to Jesus when they say in verse 4, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. Are you sure that's what Moses said? For reference, back to the whole verse of Deuteronomy 24:1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, then a cliffhanger, because they don't give you the rest of it. The verses after that, let me fill in the blanks for you. The verses after that talk about what happens after that woman has been divorced, after that man has put her out of the house, and what happens if she remarries another man and that man also divorces her, or if that second husband dies, what is the woman to do then? That's what those verses are actually about. Those verses are actually concerning how to protect that woman who has been divorced and or widowed. It has nothing to do with what makes divorce okay. But it's what the Pharisees have turned it into. Because they misquoted, took out of context, and twisted one little sliver of the law, it has grossly misrepresented the entire issue of divorce in the culture. The Pharisees display their own views completely warped because they don't cite the verses about protecting the woman. All they say is, they pull out the little sliver that says, hey, Moses said we could do it. No, he didn't. That's why Jesus says in verse 5, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. Moses did not write divorce into the law as a blessing. He did not declare it a righteous act. God permitted it, and there's a big difference in permission and blessing. We're going to talk about that here in a little bit. God permitted it because the Israelites were so hardened and so calloused by their sin. And again, for God to permit divorce in very few and very narrow specific instances does not mean God is blessing it. God hates divorce, and his word explicitly says that. God hates divorce. As we'll see in later verses, God would 100% of the time, in every situation, prefer that a husband and wife repent of their sin, reconcile, and stay married. That's the goal every single time. Divorce is never plan A, and it doesn't matter what the reason is. Again, we'll get more into that later. But plain and simple, divorce, without exception, is never the preferred option. If you have a question about that, if you're like, hey, but what about this? Ask me later. I'll be happy to clear anything else up if that puts question marks in your head. But the point in these verses is very simple. The Pharisees twisted this law, misrepresented it, and the way they twisted it and the way they misrepresented it allowed them to be led by their own wrong impression of the law. This is why we can't allow laws to lead us. Because we'll either A, take good laws and twist them, or B, follow bad laws altogether, because bad laws do exist. I'm not saying all laws are bad. And again, like I said before, I'm not saying the law of Moses. I'm not saying God's law is bad. It's God's. He gave it. It can't be bad. Galatians chapter 3, if you're ever curious, Galatians chapter 3 is all about how God gave his people the law for the purpose of making them aware of their own sin so that they would see their need for a savior. That's the purpose of the law. The law doesn't save people. It just makes them aware they need saving. The law is the moment of awareness that you're in the middle of the ocean and drowning. The law is not a life preserver. It's just the awareness that I am wet and this ocean is miles deep and I can't see land. That's the law. God is the savior. And the law makes you aware that that savior is needed. No law can make a person right. No law can make a person good. No law in and of itself can be the one goal, the one thing to focus on. I mean, there's plenty of laws that allow for sinful and unjust things to take place. If we look to laws to lead us to what's right, we could follow the wrong laws. There are laws that have made certain drugs legal for any reason whatsoever. Do we follow those ones? No. There are laws that have made it legal to marry someone of the same gender. Should we be looking to those laws to lead us to what is right? No. Laws don't make a person right. Laws don't make a person good. Laws don't make a person clean. Laws only expose the dirt that's already been there. So we can't look to laws to lead us to what is right, because all laws do is show us what's wrong. And that leaves us one final direction. The one final option here when it comes to focusing on what is right. Look to the heart of God. You want to focus on the right things? Get your eyes off of tradition. Get your eyes off of laws. And simply ask the question, what does God say? Verses 6 through 12 give us that answer in this story. But from the beginning, Jesus continues on, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, again, kind of the mission statement of the heart of God here when it comes to divorce and marriage, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Jesus doesn't just point out the Pharisees' hypocrisy, their inconsistency, and then just walk away altogether. He also gives the right understanding. He also gives what the laws on divorce actually mean, which begin by having the right perspective on marriage first. We can't have a proper biblical view on divorce if we don't have a proper biblical view on marriage. And what Jesus says here is that God made the people to be male and female in his image. For a man to leave his parents, be joined to his wife. And from that moment forward, God regards those two married people as one flesh. Yes, they're still individuals. They're still responsible for their own individual walks with God. But marriage binds them together as though they're one body. And that's when verse 9 drops the hammer. What God has joined together, let not man separate. So where does Jesus stand on the first century divorce debate here? On neither side. He says, let no man separate what God joins together. Again, in other parts of scripture, we do find permissions for divorce, but never any blessings for divorce. Yes, if a man or woman commits adultery and they don't want to repent of it, divorce for the other spouse who's been the victim is permissible, but it is never blessed. It is never plan A. Specifically, and this is important because people kind of blow past this part of it. If a man or woman forgives the other spouse for committing adultery, divorce is no longer on the table. If there's forgiveness of the sin, divorce is no longer allowed. And God's preference is always going to be that the two would restore their relationship in him, not separate it. Matthew 5, 30 and 31 are where Jesus speaks on that. Also, 1 Corinthians 7, beautiful chapter where marriage is talked about at length by the Apostle Paul. And we find another permission, and this is very specific, so you got to pay attention to all of it. If one of the spouses in the marriage is not a believer, and that spouse leaves and abandons the other person, in that instance, divorce, again, is permissible by the spouse who is the victim. For an unbelieving spouse to abandon and break the vows and the promises of that marriage covenant, now that covenant is broken. The other spouse has biblical permission, again, not blessing, but permission in that instance to divorce. Adultery and abandonment of the marriage vow. And in that, I mean literal abandonment, desertion, if you will. Those are the only permissible reasons for divorce. And even then, A, the priority and the goal should still be to reconcile and restore the marriage. And B, if those sins are forgiven by the affected spouse, divorce is not allowed anymore. The disciples ask Jesus to elaborate in verse 10. When they go back into the house and they ask him their question about divorce, it's not the disciples not believing what Jesus said. They just want to know more. They have a genuinely believing and curious mind about it. Like, well, wait, Jesus, hold on. What does that mean? And so he doubles down in verses 11 and 12. Not just, hey, let no man separate what God has brought together, but also anyone who divorces for just any old reason and remarries, now they're in adultery. Let me give an example of this. It might make more sense in the modern era. If a husband and wife divorce because they just don't feel the spark anymore, and they both get remarried, now they're both in adultery and they're both in sin. And God does not view their divorce or their new marriages as valid. Now, those marriages by law are still binding, but God doesn't view the original divorce as valid or biblical. So now those marriages are adulterous. That's the heart of God here. The separation shouldn't happen. Again, there's permissible reasons for that separation to happen, but they're permissible. They're not blessed. They're not plan A. Now it's laid out. Now it's clear. And because this is the heart of God on the issue, those who understand it can now focus on what is right within it. We need to look to the heart of God to discover what is right. That applies to everything, not just marriage and divorce, but everything. And once we've found what God says in his word, once we've found and understood the heart of God, we need to focus on it. We need to live life according to it. The person who sees God's heart here on marriage and divorce and understands it would be a fool to then go and divorce their spouse anyway. James 1, 23 and 24 tell us that if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. If we learn what God's word says, we learn the heart of God, and we decide, you know what? Thanks for your input, Lord, but I'm going to go do this instead. We're like that person who can't remember what they look like just because there's a mirror that isn't there. We forget our reflection. We forget our image. We need to learn the heart of God, remember the heart of God, and then, importantly here, this part can't be forgotten, act according to the heart of God, if we're truly going to focus on the right things. Jesus takes this seemingly no-win situation from the Pharisees and wins. The Pharisees tried to corner him, and instead he brought things back to his own heart, to the heart of God. He had a knack for coming onto this earth and taking seeming no-win situations and winning them. 5 loaves and 2 fish for 5,000 people, Jesus wins. He feeds everybody, they're all full, and there's 12 baskets of leftovers. Pharisees try to put him in a box with a question on divorce. He turns the tables and starts talking about God's view of marriage. The Pharisees and Romans collaborate, arrest, execute Jesus. He does go to the cross. He does suffer. He does die. But then he rises from the dead and he conquers sin and death. Jesus wins. He wins the unwinnable situation every time and is capable of winning the unwinnable heart every time. Today we honor that in the partaking of communion here together, remembering when Jesus gave all of his body, all of his blood upon the cross to take a punishment we deserved, to die a death we deserved, to clear and to cleanse the wicked liar within us, all of the sin within us, make us new by rising up in power over that punishment, over that sin, over death forever and ever. And if you've been focused on all the wrong things, this is the time, right now, to shift focus, to alter your course onto what is right. Focus on Jesus. Look to his heart. Look to his word. And live according to him. And so, Lord, as we have this time here together, we first want to thank you, Lord, for the truth, the understanding of your word, Lord, that it's abundantly clear to us. If we ever want to know your heart, all we have to do is open your word. All we have to do is look and pray and seek what your will is, what your heart is on a matter, and you will show us through your word what it is. Thank you that we don't have to look to traditions to try to find out what is right. We thank you, Lord, that just because our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and their parents and so on had a tradition, that, Lord, we don't have to walk by tradition because you've called us to walk by faith. Thank you that we don't need to look to laws to save us or to lead us in what is right, because laws are there to make us aware of what's wrong. The law doesn't fix us. Laws don't cleanse us. Unfortunately, we can think of many laws that are unrighteous, many laws that are foul. We can't look to those laws to lead us. We need to look directly to you. We need to look directly to your word, to your truth. Jesus, we need to look directly to you. Ultimately, your heart for mankind is not that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you made the way for that upon the cross. You made the way for us to know your heart and to live according to it. When you took the nails in your wrists and your feet, when you took the crown of thorns upon your head, when you were beaten and bruised and tortured, Lord, when you took a punishment we deserved to take, a punishment that our sin nature still deserves, but a punishment you took on our behalf as the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who's taken away the sins of the world. Because of who you are and because of what you've done, Jesus, we thank you that we don't have to live by our own traditions or our own opinions or whatever unrighteous law of man might exist, but we can walk by faith and live according to your truth, the truth. Lord, I pray as we prepare to partake of communion, commemorating and honoring what you have done for us, that we truly remember it, be aware of it, and thank you for it, and do so in a worthy manner, one that is reverent and respectful of who you are and of what you've done. Thankful because what you have done has given us life and that more abundantly. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.